in Acts 13, beginning in verse 1. Let's hear the word of our Lord. Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thank you. Please be seated. If you were to share a cookie with someone by just breaking it in half rather than cutting it, it just seems you'll inevitably have two unequal parts. In our house, we would refer to those as a larger half and a smaller half. But when you look at the book of Acts, and you come to this text beginning in verse 1, chapter 13, Acts is essentially divided into two halves, a smaller half and a larger half. Acts 1 through 12 is the smaller half of the book, and emphasis there is on evangelism of the Jews, with growing attention being given to Gentiles. The further we go, the more there's a shift to Gentiles in evangelism. The primary apostle in that first half is Peter, and the church's mission is directed out of the city of Jerusalem. Larger half of the book begins in our text in verse 1, and there is an emphasis there and on through the end of Acts on evangelism to the Gentiles. And as you go to the Gentiles, an emphasis on the Jews begins to diminish. In the last half of the book, Paul is going to be the primary apostle, and the launching point of the church's mission shifts from Jerusalem to Antioch of Syria. And so when we began our study of Acts last year, we read Jesus' command to the apostles, to the church, and then by extension to us, that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. As we've seen so far, the preaching of the gospel in those first three, we could just refer to them as target areas or areas of concentration, that has taken place, and then some. The church has spread from Jerusalem into Judea, and it has reached areas like Caesarea to the north in Acts 10, where Peter went to the household of Cornelius to preach. It has reached into northern Africa, Cyprus, and now to Antioch, according to chapter 11, verses 19 and 20. And by God's grace, Antioch now is going to be the springboard from which the gospel will continue to be preached until it reaches what Jesus said in Acts 1. And this is our text, the first step toward the end of the earth. This is where we begin in verse 1 of chapter 13. Now, notice when we ended chapter 12 in verse 25, that Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem. They had carried an offering to the saints in Jerusalem in anticipation of the famine that was foretold by the prophet Agabus at the end of chapter 11. So as they returned to Antioch, they brought with them a young man named John Mark, who was Barnabas' cousin, according to 12:25 and also Colossians 4:10. This young man we know as the author of the gospel, according to Mark. Now, when we look at verse 1 begins with a list of five men. So let's look at those names first. There were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, and then we're told Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So these men are serving the church in Antioch, and they are referred to as prophets and teachers. First, I want to just catch up on the word church for a minute here. The word that's translated church, it indicates a group of people who have been called out of the world by God for himself. The word is ecclesia, and it means a called out or a called out assembly. Now, the word church can refer to the universal church. That is, those who are believers from all ages at all places, even those who have already gone to heaven, which is known as the church triumphant, and we who remain on earth, the church militant. We're still in the fight. But the word is most often used in the New Testament of a specific group of people in a specific place. We who are part of this church, we are the ecclesia in this particular place. When you go through the first 12 chapters of Acts, the word church is used primarily of the church in Jerusalem. Again, that's the focus in those 12 chapters. And the church there had several meeting places and a number of leaders. We know this is true because the thousands of believers who had come into the church were too many to meet in one location. It's not until centuries later that the church begins to gather in a building dedicated for that purpose. But in this day, they met in the homes of believers, like Mary, the mother of John Mark. We saw her in chapter 12, the church meeting there in her home to pray for Peter's release from prison. Now, when you come into Acts 11, 26, you see the word church used for the church in Antioch, and then again in 13, 1. The same thing is true there in Antioch as it had been in Jerusalem. And we're told back in 11:21 that a great number who believe turned to the Lord. Those are the people who are comprised the church in Antioch. They would have gathered in different homes throughout the city as in Jerusalem. We know that when the Lord begins to work in Antioch, that the church in Jerusalem sent Barnabas to Antioch to see what was going on. And when Barnabas came, we were told that he saw the grace of the Lord. The Lord was moving in the lives of people, and they had come to be a part of this church. And so we would think that Barnabas was there to help the church organize and also to disciple the believers in that city. Because there were so many, the task was too much for him. And so he went to Tarsus and fetched Saul to come back to Antioch and to help him there. Now, we're told again, you see in verse 1, that this is the church. And since the same word is used for the assemblies in Jerusalem and in Antioch, one of the things that we can see in that word is the unity of the church in both cities. There was not a church in Jerusalem and a completely different church isolated and apart from one another. Those two churches are connected, and there's a unity between them. There's also a unity of the church in those cities, in every location, in Jerusalem, in Antioch, in between those two cities, and even beyond it. The unity of the church is demonstrated. All the churches, all the people are members of the one church, the one body of Christ, of whom Christ is the head and the king of his church. Now, we're told that in this church in Antioch, that there were men who were prophets and teachers. And those two words refer to two offices or two functions in the church. So prophets comes first in the text, and we usually think of prophets as those who predict the future. And that is sometimes the role of a prophet. We saw at the end of chapter 11 that Agabus did that when he went to Antioch from Jerusalem and informed the church in Antioch that there was a great famine looming on the horizon. And that led to the church in Antioch sending Barnabas and Saul to Jerusalem with their gift to help them. But that's not the first and foremost role of a prophet. His primary calling was to speak the message that had been given to him by God, in particular, the Holy Spirit, that the prophet was to give that message to the church. And that office of prophet was invaluable in the days prior to the completion of the New Testament. But it came to an end after that. We believe in the cessation of these sign gifts. God would speak and give new revelation to the church, and the prophet would communicate that to the church. Now, the teachers were different. These are men in the office of teacher who had been gifted by the Lord to communicate the gospel, to teach the gospel, and to make application to the church. Now, in the early church, the primary text was the Old Testament, and expanded to include the New Testament as it was written and as it was accepted by the church and recognized it as Scripture. Now, unlike the prophets, the office and the function of the teacher continues even to this day. There, in Ephesians 4:11, Paul said that the Lord had gifted pastor teachers to the church. And then there are other places where we would understand that there is a gift of teaching, as others are gifted by the Spirit to teach God's Word. We experience that each Lord's Day as Harry provides excellent teaching for our adult Sunday school class. Now, Luke gives us the name of these five men who are serving the church in Antioch. He doesn't specifically identify some of these as prophets, some as teachers. And it is possible that one man could serve as both a prophet and a teacher. We're just not given more information than what we have here. So in those five men, the first man is Barnabas, whom we're already familiar with, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, who had been a faithful part of the church in Jerusalem before being sent to Antioch. We know him as a great encourager and also as a generous man who sold property and gave to help the poor in the church in Jerusalem. The next man is Simeon, who was called Niger. The nickname Niger was given to him, which means black in Latin, and likely identifies him as a man who was originally from northern Africa. Then there is Lucius of Cyrene. His name indicates he was Hellenistic or Greek by culture, and he came from what is modern-day Libya, northern Africa again. Simeon and Lucius may have been to Jerusalem and fled after the death of Stephen. There are some who believe that the name Simeon here also could refer to the man who's known as Simon from Cyrene, the one who carried the cross of Jesus, but there is no sufficient evidence to make that as a full and final understanding of this man's identity. The fourth man was Manion, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. Manion is a Greek name, and it's a form of the Hebrew name Menachem, which means comforter. And we're told that he grew up with, he was a lifelong friend of Herod, the Tetrarch, or the ruler of Galilee. And so some of the suggestions as to the nature of his relationship with Herod range from Manion being a son of a slave who served in the household of Herod, to Herod even having this man as a foster brother in his growing up. We're not told. Now, this Herod is not the Herod from Hebrews, from Acts 12, the one who ordered James' death and who became worm chow afterward as a judgment of God. This is a man who's known as Herod Antipas, the youngest son of Herod the Great, the maniacal ruler who ordered the death of the children around Bethlehem after the visit of the Magi. He is responsible also for the death of John the Baptist. You'd see him again in the Gospels when Jesus was on trial before Pilate, and Pilate heard that Jesus was from Galilee. He knew that Herod was in town. He sent Jesus then to go before Herod without Jesus ever answering a word. And Herod sent him back then. This is that Herod. Now, by the time Manian came to Antioch, his friend Herod likely had already been deposed from the throne and was living somewhere in exile because of his bad behavior and his evil rule. The fifth man here we know as well, whose name is Saul, the former persecutor of the church, now an evangelist and a Bible teacher with, by this time, at least 15 years of experience as a Christian and as an apostle. Having fled from Jerusalem in persecution there to the city of Tarsus, where he spent probably around 10 years. Now, what did we gather from this? I mean, that just looks like information. Well, one of the things here, it's obvious that the Lord doesn't follow a cookie-cutter pattern for the men that he called to lead the church. They come from different backgrounds, different areas of the world, and each of them would have had their own strengths, their own gifts and experiences. We had remarked before of Barnabas and Saul as well, that both of those men were born in a Hellenistic culture, and they were well suited to the task of going to a place like Tarsus or Antioch and preaching because of the Hellenistic influence. But both of these men also were Hebrews, and they knew the Old Testament well. They were very well equipped for the work that God had called them to do. And when we talk about an individual with his strengths and gifts and experiences, we'd have to remark that sounds very much like every local church. Every church is comprised of differing members who are gifted differently by the Holy Spirit. And you bring into the church a wealth of experience in different areas of life because of your work, because of your education, because of your background, because of your own conversion. And God puts us together in a local body of Christ so that we can be like these five men, and we contribute the gifts, the experiences, the knowledge, the wisdom that God has given to us in order to serve his church for the good of the church and for the glory of his name. And so his call upon us may not necessarily be to send us to some place beyond the oceans, but to, in essence, bloom where we're planted and serve him in the place where he has put us. Now, given the names here of these men, then you see what God is doing and how he is at work in verse 2 through the command of the Holy Spirit. And notice the beginning of verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. Now, the words that are used there present this activity in the church as just sort of business as usual. This is what they do. You look at the word worship in you can see here, the word translated worship gives us our English word liturgy, which refers to an order of worship such as what you will see in the bulletin in your hands on every given Sunday. That is our liturgy, our order of worship. What we need to see about the word worship is that it's a verb. And if you'll notice that they were worshiping the Lord. The Lord is the direct object of worship. He is the one to whom we give our worship, the one to whom we offer our worship. He is the object of our worship. It's something that we do as his people. Whether that action that we are doing is singing, praying, confessing our sin, confessing our faith, hearing a sermon, all of those things are acts of worship. We engage all that we are in worship. We engage our mind in listening and processing the information that we're receiving, processing the words that we're singing. We use our emotions. God's word affects us in our hearts, and we exercise our wills as well. What is God's word calling for? What is the preaching of his word asking of us to do? Is it to believe more in our Lord? Is it to repent of our sin? Is it to confess to someone else? For other actions? What is God calling us to do? We engage our all that we are to behold the goodness and the greatness and the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we respond with loving gratitude and devotion. A.W. Pink wrote that worship is the adoration of a redeemed people occupied with God himself. It's hearing from God and responding to God. Now, Luke says they were worshiping, but he also says they were fasting. Richard Foster gives a very concise definition of fasting. He calls it the voluntary denial of a normal function for the sake of spiritual or intense spiritual activity. The most common fast involves fasting or abstaining from food, typically as we give ourselves to prayer. Now, I want you to notice, look at verse 2 again. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, in verse 2, prayer is not mentioned. But if you look at verse 3, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Since fasting is placed beside worship in verse 2, we can be certain that it was joined with prayer. Fasting without praying, according to Don Whitney, who has written a wonderful book called The Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, Whitney says that without praying, fasting can be a miserable, self-centered experience. Because if you fast without praying, all you've done and all you've accomplished is hunger. And your hunger will tell you how miserable you are and how you don't need to be fasting any longer. Whereas fasting with prayer helps us to understand our great need of God, that we need him spiritually as much as we need food physically. When you go through the Old Testament, fasting was fairly common, but it is not seen as frequently in the New Testament. We know that Jesus fasted, as we can see him during the 40 days in the wilderness as Satan was tempting him. John the Baptist and his followers fasted. And if we were to look in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, that we would see it's clear that Jesus expects his followers to fast. He was teaching his disciples how to pray. And he said in verse 5, when you pray, you do this. You don't do this, you do this. When you pray, do not do this. And then in verse 16, Jesus said, and when you fast. And then in the same paragraph in verse 17, he says, but when you fast. Again, he expects his people to fast. But sadly, fasting in the modern church is almost as rare as a dodo bird. Fasting is misunderstood because many times people think that fasting is a way to coerce the Lord into giving us what we're asking for. It is not that. Fasting provides us a way and an opportunity of focusing our attention to prayer. Maybe instead of the time that we would spend eating, we devote that time to praying. It demonstrates our dependence upon God, and prayer is a way of framing the seriousness of our need. We typically do not fast when we are rejoicing, but we fast when we are gripped by something and there is some great need. And fasting enables us to better present that need before our Lord. James Montgomery Boyce wrote that we fast in order to give our time over to spiritual things so that we might seek God's direction for a new phase of life. Fasting displays a seriousness and it adds intensity to our praying. If you remember when we were talking about prayer in chapter 11 and 12, we talked about the need for intensity in our prayers. And so when you look at these verses 2 and 3, what were they praying for? What was occupying the church in prayer? Well, I think that the way to understand that sort of resembles the game show Jeopardy, where the answer is placed on the board and you answer with the question. I think the way to understand what they're praying for is to look at the answer to their prayer. And you'll notice it's while they were engaged in worship, and I believe prayer and fasting, that the Holy Spirit spoke, likely to one of the prophets who then related that message from the Spirit to the church. And the Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Again, a verbal message from the Spirit through one of the prophets to the people of the church in Antioch. We have to remember who these people are. This is a primarily Gentile church. These are people who Paul would describe in Ephesus as without God and without hope, because they were separated from the covenant that God gave to the people of Israel. These are our people who had been saved, who had come to Christ through the preaching and the testimony of godly men who had entered their city to bring the gospel to them. And among those were probably Simeon, Lucius, and Manion, whom God had sent and God had called to go to Antioch and preach the gospel. And so the people of that church have been rescued from dead works, delivered out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God. They've been delivered from despair to new life in Christ and hope in this world and the next. That's who they are. So what are they praying for? I think their fasting and their prayer in verse 2 is focused on what, Lord, now would you have us to do? And so they're fasting, they're praying, asking God, show us what you would have us to do. What do we do now as followers of Christ in fulfilling the great commission that was given by Jesus in Acts 1:8? In prayer and fasting, in worship, they're submitting themselves to the Lord and to His will. Seeking direction. Lord, where would you have us to send men to carry the gospel message? And it seems obvious they're also asking the Lord to identify the men that He would have to serve in this mission. And so it's as they're worshiping, praying, and fasting that the Holy Spirit said, set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. These are my men. When you hear those words, it also is a good way to understand how we should be praying as His church. In Luke's Gospel 10, verse 2, this is what Jesus told His disciples. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. Pray earnestly. Pray with intensity. Pray specifically. Pray continuously that the Lord would send out laborers into His harvest. Therein is one of the great applications of this passage to connect what the Lord was doing there with what we should be doing as well. And the reason is because the Lord's harvest and the Lord's mission to the world is not yet finished. There are still multiple people groups around the world who have not yet heard the soul-saving message of the gospel. We support missions and ministries as a church. And also there are individuals and families who are supporting missions and ministries as well. But we need to be purposefully, we need to be devotedly praying that the Lord would continue to raise up missionaries, that the God would continually staff ministries, and to pray that the Lord would continue to call men into the gospel ministry to serve as pastor. Because there's an urgent need that is fairly close to home for us in local churches. As I was preparing for this message, I went to the PCA's website. It's a great place there. If you're ever traveling and on the weekend and you would like to worship at a PCA church, you can go there and look at the area where you're going, and you'll see the churches listed. There's also in that list a place for the name of the pastor. And I went to the website and I looked in Alabama and Mississippi and went church by church and counting. And between our two states, there are 68 churches without pastors. 68. Almost double in Mississippi, the lack of pastors here in Alabama. So as we worship, as we pray, and even as we fast, we need to be asking the Lord to send out laborers into his harvest. That God would work on the hearts of young men and call them into his harvest. Not long after Ann and I married. We married in June 1989, and sometime around the first of that next year, the Lord began to work on my heart about the call to ministry. And he used a lot of different things in that work. I can remember just a few months after we married, we went to visit an uncle of mine, one of my favorite uncles. And as Ann and I were leaving, we were just welcomed and loved by this dear godly couple. And I told Ann that my Uncle Howard had said when we were children that he believed that the Lord would call either me or my brother into ministry. And Ann said, well, maybe it'll be you. And I said, no, I'm a bridge inspector. I'll retire from the highway department. Maybe I'll be a deacon at the church where I serve. You know, the old saying, if you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. He used the preaching of his word in my life, the preaching I was hearing in church and on the radio. My job required that I travel a good bit, and when I was on the eastern part of Mississippi, on the eastern part of my district, I listened to a Moody radio station. And I heard the preaching of a number of different men. And at night when I was in school, I would drive home and listen to the same station. And I would hear men like John MacArthur. I'd hear R.C. Sproul and Charles Stanley and a number of other men who were preaching. And Warren Wiersbe. And I heard those men. And I didn't really know it, but I believed the Lord was growing me. He was exposing me more and more to different types of preaching. I was reading God's Word more, and I had opportunities to teach Sunday school in my home church. And one of the things the Lord used also for me was music. And there was one song in particular that the Moody radio station played over and over. And it was a song by Dallas Holm. And the title of the song was Jesus Saves. And it was the words of the chorus to that song through the months of sort of wrestling with whether I believe the Lord had called me that he used. And the words of that song were like an arrow into my soul, particularly the chorus. Untold millions remain untold. People hungry for the bread that feeds the soul. Multitudes unheard of have yet to hear. We must go. We must preach. We must make the message clear that Jesus saves. Jesus saves. I talked to my pastor. He encouraged me. He prayed for me. We talked numerous times. And then one day when I was just riding down Highway 80, I went under a bridge for the Chunky River and committed myself to the ministry of the Word, if that's what the Lord was indeed calling to. We need to pray that God will call men to the office of pastor, to be missionaries, to serve in the gospel ministry. Now, look at verses 3 through 5. This will not be that long. After fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them, Barnabas and Saul, and sent them off. The church was obedient to the leading of the Spirit. Notice the consistency of the church's practice. The Lord, I believe, had prompted them to pray, and God had answered their prayers by calling Barnabas and Saul to this work through the voice of the Holy Spirit. And the church just simply responded to that call by fasting and praying. The same thing that they had been doing before, they're doing again. They're continuing to submit to the authority of God and to seek Him. And they recognize that these two men are going to need the ongoing work of the Spirit to fulfill that calling. And I have no doubt that this church continued in prayer and fasting while the mission that these men went on was taking place. We're told the church also laid hands on them. This would be very similar to our practice of ordination of men who are called to the office of elder, either teaching elder, ruling elder, or deacon. It's the recognition of the Lord's call upon a man. A recognition of the gifts that a man has been given by the Lord, equipping him. And then the church sets that man apart for the work of ministry. That is the laying on of hands. So after they'd laid hands on them, that was completed, they sent them off at the end of verse 3. It's safe to assume they didn't send these men empty-handed. They had provided support for the church in Jerusalem in advance of the famine, and no doubt they sent these men on this mission with the things they needed so that they would be able to focus on the ministry of the gospel. And if you'll notice in verse 4, the sending of the men by the church is understood to be the work of the Lord. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, Spirit is sending them out. The Lord is at work in the church. And the Lord is at work in these two servants of His, as well as those who remained behind. And we read that Saul and Barnabas were accompanied by John Mark, who would serve as their assistant, probably acting as a traveling secretary to administer their funds, to arrange for travel, for food, for lodging. But he's also being discipled by these men and being prepared for gospel ministry himself. Now, we know there will be a division, and John Mark will leave. And at the end of his life, when Paul is writing to Timothy, asking Timothy to come to Rome to see him before he dies, he said, "Bring John Mark with you, for he is profitable to me for ministry." These men were pouring their lives into John Mark. So when they left, they made their way to Seleucia, which is the seaport for Antioch, about 16 miles away from that city. And they sailed about 100 miles to the nearby island of Cyprus. So we said the native land of Barnabas. It may have been Barnabas who wanted to go there first. And we know that the gospel had already been to Cyprus. But these two men and John Mark made their way across the island, proclaiming the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, preaching the word of God. Now, after what we've seen, the Spirit speaking to these prophets and the intensity of their prayer and all of those things, and now they're sent off, and this might just seem anticlimactic. They come, they just go visit synagogues and they preach. Well, the Holy Spirit has called these men to serve Him. The church set them apart. They're sent, they arrive, and they simply preach the gospel. That is the way of our Lord. Yes, we know Mount Carmel happens. Yes, we know the dividing of the Red Sea. We know these many different ways that God has acted before. But what now in the church, God has chosen to save the lost through the simple proclamation of His word. He's chosen to build us up as Christians, to cause us to grow, to feed us spiritually by the simple preaching and teaching of His word. And our engaging in those same disciplines, worship, prayer, fasting. There's no fire falling from the sky, no angelic visitation when his word is preached, just the simple, ordinary means of grace in the worship of the church. The word, the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified and raised from the dead. The word, the prayer, sacraments. Those three things. Praise be to our Lord for the simple yet powerful means of grace. Let's pray. Father, may we never lose our wonder as we see and we know what you have done through Christ and his death. Lord, may we never grow weary nor tired of these simple means that you have given to us, or to feast upon Christ in his word, to believe, to grow in our faith, but Father, also to be called by you to serve you inside your church and outside your church. Father, we pray that you would be pleased to raise up another generation of young men who would take their place behind the pulpits, on the ground in missions, serving you in other ministries that where the word of the gospel is proclaimed. And Father, that you would be pleased to do a great work of renewal and revival in your church, but also a great awakening, not only here, but around the world, through the simple preaching of the gospel. Lord, may you be exalted and glorified in us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.